we are going to continue something that we started several weeks ago, something that I started. It was a very unusual topic for me, I thought. The revelation of Jesus and the Feast of Israel. I woke up with the sense that God, like out of a dream, I felt like God spoke to me. Again, this revelation thing, right? Sorry. And I felt like he said I was supposed to answer the question, what are the feasts of Israel? And I argued with him. I said, most of our people don't even know the Old Testament at all. Why do they want to know about the feasts of Israel, some ancient religious festivals that took place thousands of years ago? I know they all have prophetic meaning for today. And he said, yes, and I did. And there was a really great response. People were giving their lives to Jesus, all sorts of interesting stuff. And it felt like I was giving a history lesson. Do you remember that? Anyone was here that way back then? Okay. So that was covering these festivals, and we're going to talk about one in particular and one particular part of one today, because I feel like we're supposed to. We're going to talk about a feast that has several names, but it's called Pentecost. Has anyone ever heard of Pentecostals, a kind of Christian? You know, are you a Pentecostal, by the way, refers to a movement, a very large general name for a movement of Christians that is the growing movement in the last century. There's about 600 million people who would be considered Pentecostal, charismatic. That means people who believe that the Holy Spirit is still working today just like he was in the first century, right? That was not the case 150 years ago. The church, by and large, thought those things were done, we just needed to study the Bible. But that changed in 1907. It gets its name, though, Pentecost, from the English translation of the name of one of these Jewish festivals. So let's back it up a little bit and talk about festivals, okay? And I have notes for you. You saw that. They look like this, kind of like this, except for yours don't say Ron's notes on them. That's mine. Pull that out if you'd like, and we'll see where we go. Father, we thank you for your word. I have a sense that you've led us to study a particular topic from the Bible and the history that is our roots. We pray that you bring revelation to us that we need. I pray that you would anoint me to say the things that you want said. I pray that you would anoint us all to hear what you want us to hear, that we would be confronted by the living word and we'd be changed today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just kind of go quickly at the beginning here. God established Israel as a nation. They were a group of slaves, at least a million of them in Egypt. Thousands of years ago now, they were the offspring of one man named Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. You've heard this story. That became the 12 tribes of Israel eventually. They're in slavery. God brings them out and establishes them as a nation. When he did that, he helped them to be a worshiping people, and he established cycles of festivals, he called them, feasts or festivals, where three times a year, there's seven total, but three times a year, all of at least the men and often their families were called to come to the place that God would designate as pilgrims for a season of worship and offering to God. And probably the best known one is Passover, that happens around Easter time. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was killed at the same time that the Israelites were celebrating their Passover lamb, and he was the fulfillment of that prophetic picture. I talked about that more in detail, a lot more in detail, and it's on gracetalks.org if you'd like to hear it. In any case, here in Leviticus 23, the word of God written down for this nation that was just being established, said, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. And the whole chapter then lays out these seven feasts that come in a group of three in the early spring, one right around now. In fact, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, the second is June 4th, next Sunday. And then a following in their seventh lunar month, which would be around September, October for us. They're a point of celebration for God's people that with joy, the people of God would celebrate with his provision. They'd look to God, you're our provider. The pagan nations that they were moving into that land didn't look to God for their provision. They looked to themselves and the gods that were more like big people with issues and war, you know, the Roman kind of thing where the gods are mean and they fight and they're immoral, and but if you get them on your favor, you might get a good crop. They were going into that kind of land. God said, you're not going to be like them. You're going to worship me, and I'm going to provide for you. That with reverence, we'd worship him. So there are festivals of worship. We'd see God as holy and worship him. And that with faithfulness, we would partner with his plan of redemption on the earth, because all of these festivals have prophetic or symbolic pictures of God's ultimate plan for the world, including his sending his son, Messiah. The feast taught the nation of Israel to be completely dependent on God for all their harvested food. Where you right now know that bread comes from Albertsons, right? And, you know, where do you get chicken? They're in the frozen section. And the where do you get steak? That comes from the butcher section. But in an agricultural society, they knew their bread came from the barley harvest that better grow or we're not going to have any bread. They knew the steak came from the farm that they could see. Different, you got to get your mind around that. John 15:5, Jesus is speaking in the New Testament. It's not in your notes. And he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, what can we do apart from Jesus? Nothing? Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So apart from Jesus, what can we do? This was not a trick question. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we try to do things apart from Jesus, things of eternal significance, how much can we do apart from Jesus? Nothing. The nation of Israel was being taught by God in their lifestyle, you are dependent on me, and I want you to be dependent on me. I don't want you to live independently from me. I want you to be tied to me. And in your being tied to me, I will supply everything you need more than you could ever ask. But if you try to do things apart from me on your own, you're going to run into trouble. Has anyone, any of you sailors, you know how to, you go on sailboats, you know how to do sailing? No one sails? You sail? You sail? No boat, yeah. I don't sail, but I've been on a sailboat with someone who sails. And have you ever seen sailboats that race? Those things get booking, don't they, right? They go fast. In fact, you can take a sailing vessel from Europe to the Americas, can't you? You can go across an ocean. What do you need for that sailing boat to sail? Right. And you need something else. You need a sail. Right. So if you're in your sailboat and there's no wind, you can row really hard, I suppose, if you got some paddles, but you're going to get nowhere fast and you're going to be exhausted. Anyone ever been there in life? If the wind's blowing and your sail's not up, or your sail is just torn apart, you're still going to sit there. This is all connected to, apart from me, you can do nothing. Get that picture in your mind. I think we're headed in this talk, if we can get there eventually, is that we need the wind of God's Spirit blowing, or we do nothing of effect. We just do things in our own strength without his Spirit, and our own strength is not enough. If the wind of the Spirit's blowing and we are not ready to receive and partner with what he's doing, again, nothing happens. But if we have our sails up, if we are connected to what he's doing and his wind is blowing, now we've got energy. Now we've got motion. Now we've got things being accomplished. The Feast of Pentecost is ultimately about the wind of God. When we get to the New Testament. Okay? So, going back to this. They're divided, I said, into spring feasts at the beginning of harvest time, fall feast at the completion of harvest. Did you have that picture again or not? That one. So this is just to help you see. On the outside, that's the names of the Hebrew months. They have a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar. So that's roughly how they line up with our calendar. And you can see somewhere around March and April are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. That's three festivals that they celebrated together, one after another. Passover was the night they took the lamb. First fruits happened on the Sunday after the Saturday, where Jesus rose from the dead. He was the first fruits of those that rise from the dead. 7 weeks later, after that Sunday, 7 weeks are counted off. 49 days becomes 50 because it's Sunday. We have something called Pentecost. Pente means 50. So it's 50 days after. That's going to happen on June 4th. The first one was celebrated right at the beginning of the first harvesting of the barley. It was the first grain to begin to be ripe. It was still green at Passover, but they would go and grab on the Sunday morning, the Saturday night after midnight, the first barley grain, bring a sheaf, and there was an offering to God saying, "You provide for us." Then at Pentecost, the barley grain was completely ripe, and they could make loaves of bread out of it, and they were starting to have their wheat harvest. At the end of all of this, now over in October, September, there's another feast all connected with harvest. Harvest has spiritual application for us, by the way. You'll be thinking about that. But now they have their olives, the grapes, the pomegranates, the various produce that God has given them, and they celebrate there as well. So they teach, by the way, a particular picture that we talked about again a few weeks ago at length, that there's something called the seventh month coming. This is the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, a trumpet is blown. It's time to end the harvest. Jesus said at the end of the age, God is going to tell the angel to blow the trumpet. And the end of the age, the end of the world will come, and the final harvest of people who are coming into God's storehouse, God's barns, so to speak. The people that finally are saying yes to Jesus, the end of the age will come. That day is coming. The seventh month is coming. And the harvest will end at that time. So the trumpet's blown. 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, happens. We talked about that, the second part of this series. You should hear that if you haven't heard it. And then finally, they have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 7 days of rejoicing at the complete harvest that God has given. And they live in booths or tents. They do to this day. Some in America, certainly all over Israel, remembering that they were one time 40 years in a wilderness as nomads, and now they have their home. So that's just kind of a picture, and I feel like I was supposed to tell you that historically. That's our history as Christians, by the way. Our history is rooted deeply in Israel's history. Okay, now I want to talk about something called first fruits. And this is interesting to me, because as, you know, I felt like the Lord said, study the feasts, and learn application and get the prophetic pictures. And I really last time showed you all sorts of very fascinating, you know, interesting for the mind, exciting pictures of our time that were predicted and shown in the symbolism of all these feasts. So I start studying these last weeks, and I kept coming back to this concept called first fruits. And I didn't even know this, but every one of these festivals is a first fruits festival. And I'll tell you what that means in a minute. Right now, a first fruit offering is the first portion of the harvest given to God. So at Passover in early spring, it was the first barley. At Shavuot is the Hebrew name for Pentecost. Shavuot, also called the Feast of Weeks because it happens 7 weeks after Passover, also called the Feast of Harvest or Ingathering. Prophetically, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, is the beginning of the great harvest of God's world. The Jewish nation was born on Pentecost. The Christian church was born on Pentecost. We'll read about that in Acts 2. God's harvest began in mass on the day of Pentecost spiritually. That's when the gospel of the kingdom of God exploded, starting in Jerusalem, going around the world. Then at the end is Sukkot, or Tabernacles. You saw that at the end of that circle. And that was the final harvest. Now, listen to this from Deuteronomy. You still with me, right? Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 26, regarding first fruits. I'll just season this with this. I feel like, in my spirit, there's something about the principle and the message of first fruits that is the primary thing that the Holy Spirit wants to say to me and us as a church right now. It just kept ringing in my spirit, and I don't even know why exactly. Maybe you'll know why by the end, but I'm just saying that, listen for what the Spirit would say to us as a people. So here it is, Deuteronomy 26. Now listen, Deuteronomy is what Moses sang as a song and wrote for the people of Israel as they were getting ready after 40 years to finally enter into the promised land. It was a retelling of all of the laws of God for how they were to be as a society. And he tells them in that, near the end of Deuteronomy, when you have entered the land, they haven't entered the promised land yet. They've come out of Egypt, they've been in the wilderness 40 years because of their sin. Now they're almost ready to go into the promised land. Got it? When you have entered into the land that your God has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God has given you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. He brought us to this place, I'm dropping down now, and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, and now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. God is establishing in the hearts of a nation that apart from him, they can do nothing, that everything they need for life will be provided by him, and to help them remember that, he requires that as soon as he gives them something, the very first things he gives them, they give back to him. Leviticus 23, listen to this. You must not eat any bread or roasted new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Now, I was in my studying. I'm going around the internet reading about first fruits, and I ended up at the Jews for Jesus site. If you've never been there, it's an interesting place to go and read lots of articles. This quote is from an article there regarding Pentecost and Christians and Jews. By giving God the first fruits, Israel acknowledged that all good things come from God and that everything belongs to God. Giving the first fruits was also a way of expressing trust in God's provision, just as he provided the first fruits, so he would provide the rest of the crops that were needed. Note that the Feast of First Fruits was instituted when the nation of Israel was still wandering without land or crops. Remember, they were dependent on manna in the wilderness. Now they're going to be sowing their own seed. It was observed in faith that God would lead the people to the land he promised. Here's an example. Three examples just came to my mind. Okay. None of us are old enough probably to know this experience. My mom actually was born in 1937, and when she was a young child, she actually had one of those pumps for water, not running water. You've seen those? You know what you have to do to get that pump going? You have to prime it. And there's a story of a well with a pump and a note on it out in the middle of nowhere where dying of thirst sojourners come, and the note says, take the water in this bucket and prime the pump by emptying it all into the pump, and then you'll get water, and please leave the bucket filled again. You see this water, you're starving of thirst. Not starving of thirst, you're dying of thirst, you starve of hunger. guy's crazy. You want to drink the water in the bucket, but to get water, you've got to empty the bucket. That's a faith step. That's how it works. That's how the kingdom of God works. That's what First Fruits is about. In 2004, I was an assistant pastor at this church, and I had a second job as a computer programmer to supplement my income. And in that year, A number of things happened in the church, and I became the senior pastor. And we knew that the board and I knew that the level of work and responsibility I would now have required that I couldn't have my second job anymore. So I had to let go of that second job, which I think I was making in the neighborhood of $1,000 a month. I was a computer programmer, right? So just one day a week, four times, something like that. So at some point after I became the senior pastor, the board gave me a really substantial raise. It was $1,000 a month. But I was leaving my other job, so it was just to take care of our family's needs. And I said to my wife, and we agreed, the Lord has given us this great raise. Let's not tithe on it. To tithe is to bring 10%. Let's make it a first fruits offering. Let's give the whole raise for the first month to God. So we, and by faith and with great excitement, we took that first $1,000 raise and gave the whole thing plus the normal kind of tithing on the rest of the money. That's how first fruits works in your mind. I've heard the story of John Wimber, the guy that really was the first major leader of the Vineyard movement. We're a Vineyard church now. John Wimber in our history didn't actually start the Vineyard churches, but he became the leader soon after they began and the churches multiplied. Well, he has a story that I've heard a few times. As their church in Anaheim was getting ready to need to purchase a property and build it out, they would need to raise lots of money for a large church and lots of property. You can imagine it must have been millions. And he was praying and he asked the Lord for permission to go begin raising the money from the congregation, asking for offerings to raise whatever amount of money they needed to build this building. Would that be okay, Lord? He believed you ought to, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So he asked the Lord's permission, and here's what the Lord told him. Yes, but the first $250,000 you raise, I want you to give to the poor. So the first thing they did, $250,000, it's a couple bucks, huh? They raised their money for their building, but the first quarter of $1 million was given to the poor. That's first fruits. That's a mindset. That's how first fruits works. And well, so when you talk about money, tithing, giving 10% of our income, is first fruits, right? You have a job, I have a job, we get some income, or you get from other sources, someone gives you a big gift. That money comes to you. If you have the concept of first fruits regarding money, you think, okay, tithing is this principle. Tithe means 10%. Tithe means one-tenth. So it doesn't make sense to ask how much should I tithe, because you should tithe 10%, because tithe means 10%. You might say, how much should I give to something, right? So tithing is a first fruits principle. In the new covenant, as I understand it, Paul has said, I urge you by the mercies of God, in view of God's great mercy, to give your whole life as a living sacrifice to God. The principle of first fruits for you and me, I believe, means we live dependent for everything on God, and we don't think that anything we have, including our time, our talent, our skills, our ability, our energy, our money is actually ours, but that it's His, and we're stewards of it, to spend as He likes. So with that mindset, that it's all from you, and it's all for you, and you've asked us to remember that by bringing the first fruits to you, the mindset of first fruits is that we always take all that we have, and we offer it first to God. And I'm telling you, this is the path to freedom. This is the path to freedom. If you have a particular skill, a particular artistry, a particular ability in construction, you have a gift, everyone does. There's something that you can do. And you see that the Lord gave it to you. You go with your heart and you say, God, you've given this to me, and I want to spend it first on you. And then I'll spend the rest wherever you say, including on my needs. In the area of money, if you are not in freedom and money, become a giver. I'm telling you, it is the path to joy and expectancy that God will provide. When I give the first fruits of what he gave to me, to him, I rejoice. And I really want you to be free. When you have time, and we all have so much time, right? And we have tons of demands on our time. When we take our time and we spend it first on God, we say, God, any time I have ultimately came from you, I'm going to take the first fruits of my time and I'm going to spend it on you. I'm going to spend it on worship. I'm going to spend it on prayer. I'm going to spend it wherever you say. Maybe I'm going to spend it at Bread of Life, where Christian was going. I'm going to spend my time on you. What happens is, what's left over is more than you would have had if you hadn't given the first part away. When you pour the bucket in the pump and start pumping, or in the well and start pumping, you have all the water you could ever want. If you just drink the bucket, it all dries up. That is a principle that Christians in our nation need to learn if we are to have the fullness of God's working in our lives. First fruits, big principle, big principle. When people who follow Jesus have this in our mindset, you know, churches will have no problem finding volunteers. There's no lack. When people understand we are giving our first fruits to the Lord, there's no lack of begging people to take care of our children in a Sunday school program. Because people say, oh, my time is the Lord's. I'm going to give the first fruits of my time. I'm going to serve there. See how that works? There's no lack of resource. And when we give the first to God, he causes the rest to multiply. That's what the nation of Israel learned, and it's what Christians today, looking at the roots of Christianity in Israel, experience when they do it. You with me? Did I get too serious for you? Oh, so I want to show you. How am I doing on time? Wow. Do I want to show you this? So it's interesting. It's more educational, but it's, again, this mindset about the agricultural heart that the people had to deal with, looking to a new harvest, right? You're Jewish. You're Israel. The harvest is coming. Last year's grain is running out. And God says, bring the first fruits of the crop to me. So I grabbed a four-minute section of that video I told you about in my email, and it's just a little section about the physical, the harvesting issues in Israel. Does that sound interesting or boring? You want it? Okay, just show it. Go ahead. 4 minutes. It'll be time you might never get back. It's okay.
And there they are reading the Torah. And I think as we watch this ceremony, it shows the
they
centrality
just saw
of the Torah
a bar mitzvah
for the Jewish people.
That's the
And of course,
about.
The holiday that celebrates the giving of the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is the holiday called Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks.
Yes.
There's a reason for the festival of Shavuot.
And originally, the Bible doesn't mention the giving of the law at that time. That's something later the rabbis deduced, and it seems to be at about that same time. So that's how it became the celebration of the giving of the Torah. But in the Bible itself, it follows Passover, and it's part of an agricultural.
How many days after Passover?
It's 50 days.
50 days after right, Passover. So
and that's where we get Pentecost.
It's, as the English name for it.
Exactly.
Yeah, 50.
So agriculturally here in Israel, you have first fruits, which would be the first agricultural holiday, because the grain is still green. The barley is still green. But when you start getting the ripening of the barley 50 days later, it's around the time now of this. So this is the first kind of grain holiday, agriculturally speaking, where you can make bread, you can rejoice, you can thank God for giving food and harvest for another year.
When you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the Festival of Weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Numbers chapter 28.
Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, is one of the seven feasts aligned with the agricultural cycle of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy lists 7 varieties that represent the produce of the Promised Land. Because of the fragile ecosystem of this region, an agricultural drama plays out each year between the land of Israel, the people of Israel, and the God of Israel.
The most crucial season for the 7 varieties, for the wheat and the barley, the grapes, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, and date honey, are the 2 months of April, May, between Passover and Shavuot or Pentecost. During those 2 months, we have 2 major phenomena of weather in Israel. The first is called a chamsin, which is a hot, dry wind that blows from the east-southeast, raising temperatures easily within a few hours in Fahrenheit degrees by 15, 20 degrees, and lowering humidity to below 15%. Now, both these aspects are terribly important for the pollination of the fruit. On the other hand, this hot, dry weather breaks, so to speak, by a change of the wind. The wind will then come from the west-northwest and bring with it not only clouds, but rain. Now, you can imagine the danger of what will happen if it rains right after a flower has opened, the pollen is exposed, and then the rain can literally wash the pollen off the stamens before the fertilization can occur. And that's it. I mean, once that's done in the end of April, early May, then even though we normally have our dates in late October, November, or our olives from October till December, if they weren't pollinated and fertilized properly in April, May, then you're not going to have any yield 4 or 5 months later. Now, it's not only that every day of that 7-week period is nerve-wracking, but every hour of every day, the farmer was an absolute nervous wreck. And it's all in the hands of God. There's nothing that we can do about it.
According to the law, or Torah, as it's called in Hebrew, if Israel remained obedient and if she loved God only, then by the time of the Feast of Pentecost, the barley would be ready to become bread. Vineyards would be displaying leaves shading clusters of young grapes. Olives would be waiting patiently to ripen. Date palms, reaching toward the sun, would be filtering light, letting the dates mature slowly. Pomegranates would have begun to show color, and figs would also be poised for more growth. So by the time of Pentecost, all this produce served as a sign of blessing from the Lord, Israel's great provider.
Interesting, I suppose, right? So Pentecost comes after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I don't obviously have time to read this with you. Highlights are between Jesus' death on Passover, 50 days later is Pentecost. As far as we know, there's no recorded spiritual harvest. There's those disciples that are waiting, and nothing is really happening other than they're waiting and praying for God to do what God can do, which we just saw in the natural, and it's a picture of what happened in the spiritual. Jesus said, you wait for the promise of my Father because he's going to pour out his Spirit on you. And exactly on Pentecost, on the day that they were celebrating the giving of God's law written on tablets of stone, the thousands of years of promise of a coming Spirit were fulfilled, and he poured out his Spirit on those 120 people that were gathered together, not from far from where we just saw those men. If we watch this whole video, they'll show you they were on the Temple Mountain. They'll show you where this actually happened. It's fascinating to see and hear them talking about it. These 120 are waiting for the promise of God. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're praying. Their sails are up. She said a hot wind came for the harvest. On that day, a hot wind came and filled the room where they were sitting, and there were tongues of fire that landed on each of their heads. And they began to speak in other tongues, and they began to proclaim the glories of God in multiple languages. The population of Jerusalem at this moment has swollen 300% because of the pilgrims. And all these Jewish people from all these many nations hear the wonders of God being spoken in their own language. This is Acts chapter 2. I'm giving the summary. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They go, what's going on? Peter stands up and says, this is the promise. It's fulfilled this day. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. That day when he says what has happened, who Jesus was, the Spirit of God blows on his words and on the hearts of the people, and they are cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do? He says, you must repent and give your lives to Jesus, believe on him and be baptized, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. No harvest. That moment, 3,000 men give their lives to Christ. That's a spiritual harvest. By the next chapter, the number of men has swollen to 5,000. Just like that, because a harvest of souls has come. It's the harvest season. Pentecost is the beginning of the harvest season. Does that make sense to you? We need Pentecost in our lives, in the cycles of our spiritual life. We need that same kind of experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us if we are to do anything with and for the Lord. We need our sails up and the Spirit to blow on Pentecost. It's actually the real date next Sunday, but we can have this experience of the infilling of the Spirit over and over. Paul wrote, be filled, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So by Acts 21, Paul, who was a persecutor, he was a terrorist, he's now a follower and a preacher of the gospel, he returns to Jerusalem and the brothers meet him and they say, look how many thousands upon thousands of believers are now serving Jesus because the harvest expanded. And this was after he has begun taking the gospel around the globe to Gentiles. And you and I are here today as part of a spiritual harvest. And this Pentecost festival speaks of that. The disciples needed it. I put in your notes just several pictures, perpetual stories in the book of Acts of the apostles, how one after another they sought the infilling of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to do the works of Jesus. Somehow I said to the Lord, what is this first fruits thing connected with that? And I believe that what happened in between Passover and Pentecost for the first fruits offering of those 120 was that they gave their lives as a first fruits offering to God. And I think the message for you and me is that as we give our lives, not just our money, yes, our money, but way more than that, our hearts, our desires, we make Jesus Lord. In some way, you could say that my sail has holes in it wherever Jesus is not Lord. Wherever I am Lord, I say, I do it my way. There's a big rip in my sail, and the wind can blow through it, but not catch it. Does that make sense? So I am challenging me and you to go before the Lord and say, let's do this all again. My life is yours. I offer myself as a first fruit offering. Everything you've entrusted to me, I give you the first and the best, including my time, including my talent, including my relationships, including my energy, including my affections, including my money. It's all yours. And as a first fruits offering, let this feast of Pentecost become alive in me. Let me experience a Pentecost, an infilling, an overflowing, a downpour, a baptism of the Spirit of God. And as I'm saying that, I'm suddenly remembering the vision I saw of this rain. And I'm wondering, what's God saying? Is he bringing the rain to us as a people? Thank you.